Thank you. We're old school this week. There's no PowerPoint. Nothing's going to be on that screen except the glare. This is the way I work. So hopefully you'll still get something out of it. I have a poem that I really like this poem a lot because it speaks to a lot of different things. So when I get done the poem, I'm going to try and give you the analogy that I'm getting from this for what's going to go on for the next 2 weeks. It's a Blind Man, My Man and the Elephant, and it's a poem by John Godfrey Sachs, and I'll tell you a little bit about him at the end, but here's the poem. It was six men from Indistan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall, against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth who chanced to touch the ear said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceedingly stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. Mr. Sachs was a skeptic. To him, the elephant was God. And everybody around the world had bits and pieces of God. And they were kind of right, but mostly they were all wrong. And, of course, his argument as a skeptic came to, there is no God. You can't even grasp anything like that. You can't make sense of it. Well, I disagree with him. But I wanted to use this analogy in a different way. We have all kinds of denominations under the dome of Christianity. Anglicans, Episcopalians, which are kind of the same, Presbyterians and Brethren, and Catholics, and Greek Orthodox, and Baptist, and on and on and on and on. They're all different in some ways. None of them all think the same way. The Baptists, their big thing is how they govern. You know, Presbyterians are pretty big in that too, but they govern in different ways. So which one is right and which one is wrong? Some people say that you need to do certain things in order to please God and get eternal life. Others say, no, you don't have to do anything. It's a free gift. They fall under the same dome. But are they right or are they wrong? And how will we determine those things? When I came to know Christ as my Savior when I was 20 years old. And I knew a lot of different things because growing up I was looking at a lot of different things and rejecting this one, rejecting that one, rejecting this one. I early on rejected Christianity and then went on to other areas. You know, I kind of looked at the time. Growing up in the 60s, there was a big thing out about the Beatles, and they were out there going, looking at Hindus and Buddhists and going to yogis and, you know, llamas or whatever it is they were looking at. So I kind of looked into that a little bit and tried to figure what they were like, and, you know, they were different. And really came down to it, they were really atheistic. They really didn't believe in a god, per se. They believed in some sort of cosmic presence, and that didn't make sense to me. And so finally, I met an individual who clearly presented the gospel to me, and it really made sense, and I was persuaded and believed. And so at that point, I was beginning to learn things and grow in things. I was going to this church. It was a Baptist church, and I was trying to understand different things, but then I would get things sometimes that didn't seem to make sense. And so that bugged me, because I felt God's word should make sense. And so it was at that, right around that time, I began to determine that I was going to look in God's word myself. I wasn't going to let anybody help me. I was going to figure out what was true and what wasn't true, and what I should believe and what I shouldn't believe. And I kind of thought at the time that maybe, I had been thinking a little bit, maybe I would go to a seminary. And then I rejected that because I felt like, you know, they've got their own ideas, and that's what they're going to push. And so I didn't want that. I didn't want somebody pushing their ideas on me. I wanted to be able to understand what God's word said and what it meant. Because if he gave me his word, I think he was giving me something that I should be able to understand. And so that's what I began to do. And my theology came out of those personal times. Eventually, I found a church that was very much like-minded. So that gave me a kind of an idea that, well, there's somebody that's seeing the same things I'm seeing. And so I was in agreement. And so I began to go there and grew up there. And I was an elder there for 10 years. I did a lot of speaking, went on a lot of mission trips, actually ran 3 short-term mission trips to Southeast Wales. I was involved in just about everything you can imagine. I was in youth group for about 6 years. They might have been the best years of my Christian life. But I was into all those things, and all those things I did because I believe God was leading me there through his word, that those are the things I should be doing. So what I wanted to talk about is interpreting God's word. And then we're going to get through as much of this as I can today. We're going to be talking about, like, etymology. Roots of words, word definitions, context, syntax. I know some of you are in tears already. But hopefully we can go through this. And these aren't things for you to memorize, per se, because these are going to be like tools that will be able to help you look at God's word and get the meaning out of it the way that he wants us to. In the 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's a command for us, for all of us. He gives that to Timothy, who was a young man who was growing and in the Lord. He was personally discipled by Paul, and Paul is telling him, you know, you need to accurately handle the word of truth. And that word accurately is a pretty important word. You know, he wants you to be spot on. He doesn't want you to err. He wants you to have the right meaning to it. Study it diligently. You will get that. That's the promise here. And I think that's something that we all have to have in our hearts and in our minds that when we're going in God's word, we need to be accurate, spot on. Is it hard to do that? Sometimes yes, and sometimes no. Sometimes it's very easy, and sometimes it's difficult. But we'll look at some things, and we'll see that maybe those things that are difficult aren't as difficult as you think. In Acts 17:11, Paul had just left Thessalonica, basically got run out of town on a rail, and so because the people didn't agree with what he was saying. So he went, and he goes to the next town, Berea. And this is what happens here. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That's the Bereans. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They didn't take Paul at his word. They went right into God's word to see if what Paul was saying was true. And they did it daily. They didn't just go in there and say, okay, I'm with you. No, they got together. They pored over the scriptures. Are these scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Because that was his message. Did the scriptures show that? And all they had was the Old Testament. And they came back and they said yes. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You can't even do good works that God wants you to do unless you're in his word, because that's where we learn how to do those things. He tells us what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it, and with what attitude we're supposed to do it in. And it's very clear. It's none of that is left open to guess. It's right here so that you can be equipped. You can be adequate. You don't have to be perfect, but you can be adequate. You can be able to open your mouth and say the things that God wants you to say by the direction of his Holy Spirit. And then 2 Peter 1:20-21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. A lot of times we'll speak from the scriptures and we'll say, Paul said this, or Moses said this, or Titus said this, or Jude, or whoever, it's whatever is in the scripture. And, the truth is, they're not the words of Paul. It's his style of writing. It's not the words of Matthew. It's his style of writing. They are the very words of God. Why would we take it lightly? He's communicating to us in the way that he deemed was the right way to communicate with us. He gave us his word and said, this is all you need. Everything you need to know is here. If you don't need to know it, it's not here. So sometimes we'll ask questions like, I don't know. Is there going to be marriage in heaven? There's no answer. We can speculate. We can make good guesses. Some of them even educated guesses. But it's still a guess and it's still speculation because there's nothing that specifically says that. There's actually kind of some verses in the Bible that kind of suggest that we don't. But what we do know, that whatever is there is going to be great for us and better than anything we could have imagined, and exactly what we're supposed to have. So we shouldn't have to worry about it, because we got good stuff coming. Norman Geisler, he's a doctor of theology. He wrote a systematic theology, and this quote from there I think is really good. He says, "By almost any count of fundamentals of the truth of the faith, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is to be included, as it is the foundation of all other doctrines. Every other fundamental of the Christian faith is based on the Scripture. If it does not have divine authority, then we have no divine authority for any doctrine to which we adhere. As the basis of all other doctrines, the inerrancy of the Bible is a fundamental of the fundamentals. And if a fundamental of the fundamentals is not fundamental, then what is fundamental? The answer is fundamentally nothing. It's our authority, and we need to understand that. It is our power. We need to understand that. It is the hope of the whole world, and we need to understand that. Because that is what we are to be, the messengers of the hope for the whole world. And so we need to be able to handle the Scriptures accurately. We need to understand that we need to be examining Scripture. The Bereans did it daily. I'm not saying you have to do things daily, but we need to be in the Word. I think we need to do the Word a little bit more than what we get here on a Sunday. I think we need to take time in our week, or sometime in the month, or sometime to just sit down with the Word and study it. Understand it. What is God telling us in that? And that's what this is going to be for the next 2 weeks. We're going to be talking about tools to help us study God's Word. The principle of interpretation is the fancy word for it is hermeneutics. You know, it's, you know, if you went to Bible college, you would hear about that. You don't hear about that word much anywhere else. But there are principles that are laid forth for us to be able to study God's Word. They're tools that we can use and we can understand. And when we understand some of these tools, that'll help us to avoid errors as we go through and look at things. So what I'm going to look at are five basic principles of interpretation. And then after we get done going through these five principles, which will take a little bit of time, then we're going to spend a little bit of time on now, with all of this, how do I study God's Word on my own? All right, so here we go. Oh, Rob, don't be dry. keep it going here. The first principle is a literal principle, which is basically understanding Scripture in its natural, normal sense. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Now, it's not much more than that. You know, how is God communicating with us in this age? He communicates through his Word. He that's the way we get to know him. We can have others, like, for instance, I'm up here this week, and I'm talking about God's Word, and he's using me. Well, what's he using me to do? He's using me to help you understand God's Word. When Pat or Nathan or John or anybody else comes up here and speaks, they're trying to communicate what God's Word said to them, what the Word says, what it's supposed to mean. How do you know if the four of us are on tack? You're trusting. Why? Could they be leading you astray in some way? They could. But how would you know? You're not going to know if you're not familiar with God's Word. Now, I'm not trying to say that John or Pat or Nathan or I are trying to lead you astray. We're We've been in God's Word. We've studied God's Word. We know God's Word. We believe what it says. We believe what it says literally, and we try and convey that so that you can grow and you can learn and you can do the things that God wants you to do in the way that He wants you to do it. And have the language to do it, have the words to do it, but also have the ability to go back and check. I wonder if that's right. You know, Nathan was talking about these voices in the head thing. Is that in the Bible? Well, no, because he was using the illustration of something that's true. And about the way that we think and things like that. But when we say things, I think we should question things all the time, you know, if it doesn't sit right with us. Language was made for us to communicate. The Bible was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. How many here can speak Koine Greek fluently, or even read it, or even know the alphabet? Men have gone before us, men with great learning, great abilities. They've been able to translate these languages into our language. And really, they've done a very good job. And we have God's Word translated in our language so that we can understand it. And so, but in understanding it, we need to understand some things about language and some things about Scripture itself. So let's look at first some tips here for this literal principle. First, always take the literal sense unless there is good reason otherwise. We should be able to just basically, when we're reading the Bible, just take what it says at face value. If the literal is impossible, absurd, or immoral, take the figurative. And we're going to look at figurative language, but basically, here is an example here. The trees of the field will clap their hands. It's from Isaiah. This is an absurd statement. Trees don't have hands. We know that. So it's a figure of speech. And basically, it's a figure of speech. It's called an anthropomorphism. Oh, there's another one. But basically, what that means is it's some attribute of man that's used to illustrate something. So we'll say the trees clap their hands. They don't. But it's just an idea that we have hands, and so we kind of understand what that means. We see that a lot when God tells some things about himself. I mean, you know, it'll say the eyes of God are looking to and fro. God doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have legs. He's a spirit. He's not confined to anything. He's throughout. He can hear all our prayers at the same time. If 7 billion people in the world right now all started praying at the same time, he'd hear them all at the same time. He'd hear them all separately, individually, and he would know each one. But we have this kind of thing about the eyes seeing to and fro. It's so that we can understand that God is watching over us in a way that we don't understand. But he gives us this figurative kind of language that we can grasp onto and then begin to understand it a little bit. And so we get through these things to understand God a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. If the scripture or context indicates a figurative, take the figurative. Example, Daniel describes four beasts, which in a later verse he identifies as four kings. So it's figurative, tells us it's figurative, and it gives us he gives us the translation of it. The four great beasts are obviously a figure of speech. So it's clear. It's really not that hard. When we see things that are kind of weird, like when something like four great beasts, what does that mean? You know, well, he explains it here, but we can also pretty much understand that there's not going to be four big animals, you know, controlling the world somehow. You know, so because that would be an absurdity. So that's how we begin to see these figurative language. And the other thing here is to do not allegorize. We aren't supposed to read into Scripture. We are supposed to take out of Scripture. The only time an allegory is acceptable is when God himself allegorizes in his Scripture. I put in here an example of from Galatians, and at the end there says this is allegorically speaking for the women are two covenants. But the purpose of the allegory is Paul builds an allegory from Scripture illustrating the difference between being born in slavery and being born into the promise of faith in Christ. That's why he uses that allegory. That's what he's trying to convey. But it's God who created that allegory. It's God who's saying, I put this in here so that now you can see this here. It's not for us to do that. There is no deeper secret meaning in every verse of Scripture. There isn't some underlying thing in there that, man, if you could just dig really deeper, you'll find something that nobody else found out before. And and it's a pretty dangerous place to go. It was a guy named Origen. He was one of the early church fathers, they call them. You may not know, but there were a ton of books written from about 200 AD to, 400 or 500. And these guys were all called the church fathers. There was Polycarp was one. He was actually a disciple of John. And then Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And these guys wrote books. They wrote commentaries. This is what we know, and this is what we get, and this is what the Scriptures say. And they go on and on and on. And Origen was one of these guys, and he's actually thought of very highly in some areas of the church. I think he was a raving lunatic myself. I believe he was a heretic, but some people don't. He allegorized everything. He didn't start out that way. He started out taking things literally. Matter of fact, there was one verse in Matthew 19, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So he went to a doctor and became a eunuch. He didn't understand it was an allegory. He didn't understand it was a figure of speech. He literally took that as something he was supposed to do. I can see why he then became a fan of allegory. He was a man who just took all the worldly things and cast them aside. He was probably like the first mystic. He would go off to be by himself, meditated, prayed, and other than that, he wrote books. He's famous for one particular book he wrote, but it doesn't matter what it is, but he just pretty much gave up his freedom in Christ and made himself a slave to works. And everything he did was allegory. He's got the writings where in his writings he's going in and pulling out meanings that are not even there, as though he has some special knowledge that nobody else has and that people should listen to him and understand what he says, and just totally just drags things through the mud and just really just a disgrace. But that's all from allegory, from not just looking at God's word and taking God's word for what it is, but trying to make something out of there that isn't there. People do this today. You don't probably hear a lot of these things, but there was one guy, there was a counselor, and he was working with this couple with their marriage, and he was going through different things, and they were working, and he finally, in frustration, he goes, like, why did you two ever get married? Like, there's nothing, you have nothing in common, you're not alike in any way. You just, there's no place in there. How did this happen? He said, "Well, we were at this church, and you know, this pastor, he told us that those of you that you know that are thinking about you know moving forward in your relationship, you know, and you're kind of wondering like you know how to find out like if you're made for each other or not." He goes, "Those of you couples up here that want to know that, come up here and stand up here." And so he takes from the story of the walls of Jericho. And he says, "Now, you men, you march around that lady. You march around her. And you march around her 7 times. And after that 7th time, you just shout to the Lord. And the walls of her heart will fall down." Great advice. That's allegory. That's not what we do. Next is the historical principle. We're not going to dwell on this long. It's recreating the historical setting of a passage, when the passage was written. So that's basically looking at the ancient writings. People who study that, they'll study the ancient writings, they'll see what's happening in history, they'll understand what the culture is like, we'll see the history of things, who were kings, who were not kings, what was the society like. We get things from archaeology, we get things from books, we get all kind of information about the past. So it's really not that hard to find the historical setting of a passage. Later on, as we go through, we're going to look at all kind of tools that you can use. That do things like this. But in this case, a biblical encyclopedia just about tell you anything that you want to know about the past. And then you can get those things for yourself. And then just look at just 2 examples here. The one is a Samaritan woman who said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, what is a Samaritan? What do they believe? Why is she so taken back that he would talk to a Samaritan woman? You know, why don't the Jews have dealings with Samaritans? I mean, they would be questions I would have. So I think that's the kind of thing that we need to do when we get in there, is we need to start, like, asking questions. Like, what is a Samaritan? You know, says, "Oh, and a Samaritan," says, "Oh, yeah, okay, good." And you move on. But you haven't learned a thing, because you don't really know what's going on there, what the setting was. Why do they worship here and the Jews worship there? Why? Why is that? When you begin to understand those things, then all of a sudden this becomes powerful. I mean, downright powerful. That he would talk to a Samaritan woman was just unbelievable, unacceptable. It just doesn't happen. But he did. And what happened? The whole town was saved. John 9, 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the word of God might be displayed in him." That's pretty cool, but why? What's with the man born blind? And why are they insinuating that somehow his parents sinned? You know, most people born blind back in those days was a result of syphilis. So the sin here, basically, that they're accusing this guy of, or his parents of, is somebody was in a relationship outside of their wedlock and contracted the disease, and now this sin has befallen on the son. It changes everything about what we're looking at here. There's prophecy here. It was prophesied the Messiah would, the blind would receive sight. This whole passage on the man born blind is so full of culture and dynamics that it's just overwhelming when you put all these things together and hear what these Jews are accusing people of. They are just liars, you know, and they're trying to disgrace this man. The man receive sight. And nobody's like, what is this, unbelievable? And, oh, you know, what's, oh, he was this and he's that. And, you know, and then it's just on. And then they bring him, his parents in and try to question them and everything. It's like amazing. But when you start looking at these things, Scripture becomes alive. It becomes deep. It becomes meaningful. It becomes powerful. Of all the books that have ever been written, there's not a book like the Bible. It is so powerful. The figures of speech, the sayings, the stories and the twists and the turns, and it's all real. These things actually happen. They're not fairy tales. They're not Shakespeare. They're not, these are the actual lives of people from Adam and even till sometime future from now. And it's all there for us. I get excited. I do. I get excited when I get there and there. I mean, Patty will tell you, I'll be in my chair and I'm just sitting there and thinking and reading, putting things together. Even after all these years, because I still have things to learn. I've been a believer 48 years, and I still have much to learn, but I have learned an awful lot. Now comes the really cool stuff, the grammatical principle. And we'll start this today, and we'll finish the rest next week. What does the passage say in terms of words and grammar? Grammar is the whole system and structure of language. That's basically what grammar is. But we're going to look kind of like we're going to take and we're going to start from the very, very little tiny beginning to the overall. So the first thing is we're going to look at, I say the word trunk, what do you think? Anybody, trunk. Elephant's trunk.
Box.
What?
Box.
A box.
Car.
Tree. Anything else?
Box.
Trunk of a car. What was that?
Swimsuit.
Yes. Excellent. First time anybody's ever said that. I've done this a number of times. So anything else?
Goggles.
It's possible. Depends on your interpretation, doesn't it? And it does. It really does. Listen, this is etymology. This is the study of the root of the word. Okay, you don't have to remember etymology. You don't even remember a whole lot of this. But there's two things I want you to remember when we look at this, and the first one is this: etymologies are not definitions. They're not. They're not definitions. They're just an explanation of what a word means and what a word meant, because it has progressed in its meaning, and what it would probably sound like. That's it. So we'll look at the etymology of the word trunk. Let's see what we can find out. Well, from the mid-15th century, it meant box, case, and it came from a French word, trunk, which means alms box in a church. Now, did anybody think that would be the definition of the word trunk? No, because it's not. It's not the definition. We wouldn't even think that. We can kind of begin to see how the word begins to form. But then we go on and continue to look on, and we see also trunk of a tree, trunk of the human body, and a wooden block. And then from the Latin truncus, trunk of a tree, trunk of a body, of uncertain origin, probably originally mutilated, cut off. Okay, and perhaps from pi, root, tear. Pi is Proto-Indo-European, root. So basically it's saying it comes from India, and it has some, and then Europe kind of took it on, and now we have it. So that's where it kind of came from, which is pretty neat. Now, a lot of our words come from India. You know, one word, literally transliterated, is a daughter. Our word daughter in India is daughter. Correct? But no, that so a lot of our words come from all kind of places, and sometimes they kind of have the same meaning, but rarely do they have any meaning at all. The meaning of box case is likely to be from the notion of the body, to see a case as the case of the organs, which trunk of the body. English acquired the main stem of the tree and the torso of the body. Senses from the old French in late 15th century. The sense of luggage compartment of a motor vehicle is from 1930. So now we're seeing, like, now as we're going along, it becomes more and more added to it. So finally you get to the point, you know, that, you know, in 8, we got telephone version, a trunk line, we got trunk line for railroads, we have all kind of things. And then we have trunk two, okay, because now we got a different direction from where this may have come from. Elephant snout, 1560s, apparently from trunk, perhaps from confusion with trump, which is short for trumpet. Makes sense. But is it the definition of the word? No. And here's the two things. One, they're not definitions. And two, there's a fallacy that happens from these all the time. It's called root fallacy, where somebody says the root of this word means this, and therefore it becomes the definition, and it's not supposed to. And one real good example of that is Jesus wept. When you hear Jesus wept, what do you think? He cried? He had tears? Had sorrow? Something he was disturbed with? I mean, isn't that enough? We know what that means. But I heard a pastor one time, and he said, the root of the word here means snort like a horse. Jesus cried so desperately, he sounded like a snorting horse. What a bunch of crap. I mean, really, that's not what happened. He wept, he cried. So that's a root fallacy. When you begin to make the root the definition of the word, it's interesting where the word comes from, and it kind of gives you an idea, but it's not the definition. And it shouldn't be used that way. Pastors do it all the time. I've done it. You know, but it shouldn't be done. And that's why we have these kinds of things. And this is why we talk about these kinds of things, so you can learn from these kinds of things. We're gonna stop here. And next week we'll start off with word definitions. And we're gonna go through different examples of things. You're gonna see passages of scripture here, and you have your things. And you wanna go home and look at these and see what's going on. That'll be a really good help for you. It'll be a good help for me. It also, you know what it's going to do? It'll get you in the Bible and you get to study a little bit. So that's pretty cool too. So we'll close now. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for this time. You know, this stuff could be so dry, but it's so important. If we want to be the kind of people you want us to be, the kind of people that are in your word, hanging on everyone, to be what you want us to be, to do what you want us to do and live how you want us to live. It's just so important. I thank you for this body, their patience to go through these things that are kind of dry. Just pray that you used me well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want to just leave these on your either here or on your chair. Just make sure you don't forget anything. We've still got them to work through. I think it's going to be important to follow along.
Yeah.
So we'll print a few more out, but we won't print the same number. So if you just leave them where they are for now.
If you want a copy, email me, and I'll send you a copy.
Yeah, it'll be in the e-news, too. There'll be a link to the whole thing.
Okay, great. Thanks.